Context. Context. I constantly stress the importance of interpreting passages of Scripture in their context. I often say something that I heard someone else say many years ago. A text without a context is only a pretext. Otherwise, you can take a text of Scripture, lift it out of its context, and you can basically make the Bible say anything you want it to say. But if you take it in its context and interpret it according to its context, you'll come to the right conclusions. The more context, and I'm trying to say that with an emphasis on plural, not context singular, but context plural, for there are many contexts. There's the historical context. There's the overall context of the Bible. There's the context of the book of the Bible in which the text is found in. There's the context of the Scriptures immediately preceding and following the particular text you're looking at. There's the context of who was writing it and who it was being written to specifically, whether it was an individual or a specific group of people. But the more of these contexts that you can discover about a passage of Scripture, the more accurate will be your interpretation of that portion of the Word of God. Now, each Gospel was written with a specific person. And the selected events that are recorded in each of them, they were divinely selected to fulfill the purpose of the Gospel record that they are given in. The Gospel of John was written for the purpose of proving that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We know that because when we get near to the end of the book, John chapter 20, the next to the last chapter of the book, and the last two verses of that chapter, as John is preparing to wrap up the gospel record, he writes these words. He says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these," that is, these that have been divinely selected and included in this book that he's writing, "these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ." The word Christ means the promised one, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one prophesied throughout the Old Testament. "These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name." So we know that the Gospel of John was written for the purpose of proving that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Not to prove that Jesus is a Son of God, but to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. Not to prove that He was the Son of God, but that He is the Son of God. You see, I find it interesting John did not say that it was written to prove that Jesus was the Son of God, because He has always been the Son of God. He was the Son of God then, and He still is the Son of God today. He ever liveth. Amen. But he also said he was writing to prove that Jesus is not simply a Son of God, but He is the Son of God. Now, why is that important? It is important because both angels and saints are referred to in different portions of the Word of God as sons of God. But Jesus is more than an angel. And Jesus is more than a saint. He is the, not a, but He is the Son of God. I want you to get that this morning. He is more than an angel, more than a saint. He is not a Son of God. He is the Son of God. John chapter 3 and verse 16 sets Jesus apart by referring to Him as God's what? Only begotten Son. You can see it right there, close to the text in John 2, probably on the next page of your Bible. He is referred to there as the only begotten Son of God. Now, if you have a translation of the Bible that refers to our Lord Jesus in John chapter 3:16 as anything other than God's only begotten Son, you need to get you a different Bible. If your Bible says that He is simply God's only Son, and that's what the Living Bible says and the Revised Standard Version says, and probably some other versions as well. But if your Bible says that He is God's only Son, you've got a Bible that's teaching heresy. And if your Bible says that He is the one and only Son, as the NIV does and the Holcomb Christian Standard Bible does, Then, my friend, you've got a Bible that you need to be replaced. In fact, what you ought to do is get you an old King James Bible that's got it right. Amen? He is not God's one and only Son. God had a lot of sons. But He had only one begotten Son. He had one that was the Son of God. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, which means simply that He is God in the flesh. God in the flesh. God who has always been, that became a man at a point in time by way of the virgin's womb, conceived there by the Spirit of God. He became a man, but He was still the Son of God, God in the flesh. And today He is still God in the flesh. The Bible, throughout the New Testament especially, it expresses this in many different ways. For instance, in John chapter 1 and verse 18, here's how John put it here. He says, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son," did you get that? "The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." That's how John puts it there in John 1:18. The Jews understood what Jesus meant when He said that He was the Son of God, or said that God was His Father. For we look over in John chapter 10, and we look here beginning at verse 27. The Lord Jesus is speaking. And He says this, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand." By the way, that's as secure as you can get right there. Amen? "My Father, which gave them Me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of My Father's hand." And then He says this in verse 30, "I and My Father are one." We're one. We're one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone Him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from My Father. For which of those works do you stone Me?" The Jews answered Him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." You see, they did not believe that Jesus Christ was God incarnate, God in the flesh. And therefore they said, "You are a blasphemer." Now, may I say to you that if Jesus Christ was not God in the flesh, that's exactly what He was a blasphemer. But He was not a blasphemer. The Jews were wrong. He is the Son of God. He is God. When He said, "I and My Father are one," He was not making Himself God. He was declaring that He was God. And the Jews understood that to be the case. The penman of the book of Hebrews, I believe it was the Apostle Paul, but I will not be dogmatic on that. But listen how he puts this matter of Jesus Christ being the Son of God. That is, God in the flesh. Beginning in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, "God, who at sundry times," that is, at various times, "in divers manners," that means in many different ways, "spake in time past unto the Father by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds." Oh yes, He was right back there in Genesis chapter 1. It was by Christ that the worlds were made. It was by Christ. You see the same thing in the Gospel of John, the first chapter. "Who being," now get this, "the brightness of His glory," that's the brightness of God's glory, "and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power," He upholds it all, "when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, and He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said He at any time, 'Thou art My Son, this day have I begotten thee'?" Well, He didn't say that to any of the angels. "And again, I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to Me a Son. And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, 'And let all the angels of God worship Him.'" Oh, this one is different. Amen? The angels are to worship Him. "And of the angels He saith, 'Who maketh His angels spirits, and His ministers a flame of fire.'" Now get this, "But unto the Son He saith," now notice this, this is what God says of the Son, "But unto the Son He saith, 'Thy throne, O what?'" Or who? "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom." That's how the writer of Hebrews put it. And that Jesus Christ is not only the Son of God, but He is also God the Son.
The Apostle Paul put it this way in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3. And in verse 16, here's how he expressed it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. I'm looking here. I'm in the wrong book of the Bible. No wonder it's not looking right. Amen? Here's what it says. 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now get this. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Who was this that did all those things? God. God. It was He that died on the cross. It is He that is received up into glory. By the way, it's Him that's coming again one day. This is how the Bible says it. Over and over, in numerous different ways, declaring that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, which means that He is God in the flesh. Now, my text is found early in the context of the Gospel of John, which was written for that specific purpose of proving that our Lord Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Now, I want you to get the immediate historical context. I want you to imagine the scene. When I read the text beginning at John chapter 2 and verse 18, I said, it begins with the word then, which means right after what had just taken place. Now, what had just taken place? The Lord Jesus Christ, it's the Passover time. And it's the first Passover after He began His public ministry. He goes to Jerusalem. He goes there to the temple. And when He goes into the temple, He sees the people there. They have turned the house of God into a place of merchandise. What they were doing is this. People, the Old Testament made provision for them so that if it was too far to bring the living sacrifices, the lambs and so forth, they could take and they could sell the lamb. They could bring the money to Jerusalem. They could buy a lamb there. And then they could sacrifice that lamb. But here's what they did at the temple. They turned it into a money-making venture. They said, here's what we'll do. The priest has to approve the lamb. So if I go out here and I buy a lamb outside of the temple, there's no guarantee the priest may approve of it. So what they did is they, within the temple compound, they had lambs that were pre-approved. They had them for sale there in the temple courtyard. Now, the problem is, in order to buy one of those pre-approved lambs, guaranteed to pass inspection, I would have to take my money, my Roman currency, and they would not accept that. They said that was unholy, so I would have to take and I would have to exchange that for the temple currency. Now, they're going to charge me a fee to do that. And if I have any left over, then they're going to charge me a fee to change it back to the Roman currency. So I'm going to be charged a fee to change my currency into approved currency, and then I'm going to go over here and I'm going to pay an exorbitant price, an inflated price for a lamb that's guaranteed to pass the inspection of the priest. You can see they have turned this into a money-making scheme. And obviously the priests were involved in that. They were making money, getting kickbacks and so forth. Well, when the Lord came upon that scene, if you would read back in John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, you'd find when the Lord came in, that the Lord, filled with the zeal of God, the Bible says, that He made Him a whip out of cords, and He began kicking over the tables of the money changers, and driving them out with those cords, and saying, you've turned this into a den of thieves. And God wants this to be a place of prayer, not a den of thieves. And so that has just transpired. Now, imagine the scene there. Here it is. Here it is. The Lord Jesus Christ is standing there. He is still filled with the zeal of God. The Bible says it was prophesied that the zeal of God have eaten me up. And that's what's taking place. He's been eaten up with the zeal of God. Can you imagine His countenance? I can imagine what his face looked like. And there He is with that whip that He's made there with those cords. And all around Him, there's tables that are kicked over. All around Him, there's the currency, the coins laying all over the ground. There's sheep running all over the place, bleeding as they panicking from what's taking place. There's doves fluttering around, perhaps feathers flying. There's these money changers that they're standing over to the side and they're looking and they can't believe what's happened here in the house of God, in the courtyard of the house of God. And it is in that scene whenever what takes place in my text transpires. And so what happens as they are there doing that, he says, you've taken and you've turned my father's house into a den of thieves. Now, notice this. As all this is taking place, he did not say that he had purged the temple because he was a son of Aaron. If he had been a son of Aaron, he would have been a priest. And as a priest, he would have perhaps had authority to go in there and say, hey, fellas, this is not right. We're not going to allow this in the compound of the house of God. But he did not say that I cleansed this temple because I am a descendant of Aaron. He was not. He did not say that he would cleanse the temple because he was a member of the tribe of Levi. You see, it was the Levites that had the responsibility to assist the descendants of Aaron, the priest, in conducting the things at the temple. And a Levite could have perhaps gone out there and had some authority to say, you know something, this is not right. We're not going to have you cheating the people here and so forth there. We're not going to have this. He did not say that I'm doing this because I am a descendant of Levi. He said he purged the temple because it was what? His father's house. And therefore, because it was his father's house, he's saying, I have the authority to do this. This is my father's house, and I have the authority to come in here and say what's right and what's wrong and what's going to take place and what's not going to take place. Now, the Jews' response was basically this. Remember, he's standing there among all of this stuff that's just been scattered all over the place. And their response was simply this. They said, show us a sign. Otherwise, show us a sign to prove that you are who you say you are. You're saying this is your father's house. You're saying you're the son of God. Show us a sign to prove that you are who you say you are. Show us a sign to prove that you have the authority to do what you've just done here. Made a mess out of things around here. Show us a sign to do that. That's what verse 18 says they did. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Otherwise, we need some evidence that you have proof to do this. Now, here's what the Lord says to them. You look at verse 19. He answered and said unto them, now remember, he is still filled with the zeal of God. I don't think he said this in a very quiet way. But he says this in verse 19. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. You want a sign? That's it. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, you go down to verse 21, and there it's clarified for us that he was speaking of his physical body, not the temple in which he was standing in the courtyard of. But he was speaking of his physical body. For we read in verse 21, but he spake of the temple of his what? His body. That's what he's talking about. Destroy my body. Destroy me. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. Now, most likely, I cannot say for sure, but most likely, I imagine our Lord, whenever he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, I can imagine perhaps he said like this, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Or maybe he did it something like this, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And perhaps they thought he was saying, this temple around me, whenever he's saying, this temple right here. I don't know exactly what, but I can imagine that his body language made it very clear, if they had watched and listened carefully, that he was talking about his body. But you know something? Whatever it was he did to make it very clear that he was talking about the destruction of his body, they did not get it. They did not get it. The Jews questioning the Lord completely misunderstood what he was saying. They completely misunderstood what he meant. They completely misunderstood the sign. They thought that he was referring to the temple complex that he had just cleansed. The temple complex in which he was standing in the courtyard of. They said, why, Herod's been working on this thing for 46 years. You see, that was the temple that had been started years earlier after they returned. There was not much to it at that time. Herod comes along, he wants to win the favor of the Jews, and he begins building on that temple. And he kept building and building and building. For 46 years at this point in history, he had been working on it. But there were still years to go before it was completed. In fact, Herod didn't live to complete the job. So it's a temple that Herod had been working on for 46 years. And they said this. Here's kind of their attitude. This temple never is going to be destroyed. This is God's house. There's no way that it's ever going to be destroyed. But if it did, don't you realize that this thing has been going on, working on for decades, still not completed? And if by some strange turn of events, which those turn of events took place in 70 A.D., not many years later, if by some strange turn of events that this temple would be destroyed, how in the world can you rebuild it in just 3 days? That's how what they understood the Lord to say, but that's not what He was saying. In fact, not even the disciples understood exactly at that point what the Lord was saying. In verse 22 it says, "When therefore He was risen from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said unto them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus said. Otherwise, when He rose from the grave, the disciples said, 'Oh, we got it now.'" We realize what He meant. Three and a half years ago, whenever that He answered the Jews, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise up." Now He says, "We have gotten it." I read of Pythagoras. Pythagoras was a very influential philosopher and a great mathematician. And he was a man that was very far ahead of his time in the matter of in his intellectual capabilities. And it was said of those who studied under Pythagoras, someone wrote this, they said, "His precepts seemed to freeze in his scholars for about 40 years before they began to thaw." You know what they were saying? He was teaching them things that they were not capable of understanding yet. And it would usually be about 40 years later before those things that had been frozen in their brains that they began to thaw out and they started understanding what they'd been taught by Pythagoras. You know something, that's the way it is with a lot of things of the Word of God, amen? By the way, that's one of the reasons that we ought to teach young people, just teach them the Bible. People say, "Well, they don't understand it." Just teach it to them. Let it freeze up here, but they'd fall out at the right time, amen? Well, with these disciples, whenever that the Lord spoke these words, these truths just kind of froze up here in their brain. But after the resurrection, three and a half years later, they followed out and they realized exactly what the Lord was saying. They misunderstood it themselves. Now, I want you to see something here. I said I'm preaching this morning on the misunderstood sign. There's further proof that the Jews completely misunderstood the sign in other portions of the Bible. I want you to go to the Gospel of Mark and look at chapter 14 with me. Mark chapter 14. There's also a parallel account, a complementary account in Matthew chapter 26, verses 59 to 61. But I'm going to read the account in Mark 14, verses 57 to 58. Now, here's what's taking place. It's on the eve of the crucifixion of our Lord. Three and a half years approximately have passed since the Lord made that statement there in the temple at Jerusalem on that day. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So over 3 years of time have passed. The Lord has now been arrested. He has been taken before the high priest and all the other chief priests. And what they're doing is they're trying to come up with some kind of grounds to justify crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. They're trying to trump up some charges. We've got to find some reason that justify us killing this man. Or at least who they thought was just a man. He was the God-man, amen? And so notice what happens here in Mark chapter 14, verses 57 and following. The Bible says this. Mark 14, verse 57. The Bible says this. It says, "And there arose certain and bare false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Now that's what they said. They're referring back to what the Lord had said over 3 years earlier. They said, "Oh yeah, we heard him say this. He'll destroy this temple, and then he'll build it back up in 3 days. He's some kind of terrorist. Certainly that's ground to have him crucified on." Now, here's how they were false witnesses. The Lord did not say that he would destroy the temple, did he? He said to the people that asked him for a sign, he said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up." He did not say, "I will destroy the temple." That's basic English. That's what we call an understood you. You ask me a question and I answer you without saying you. It's understood I'm talking about you. So what he meant when he said destroy this temple, he was saying those that questioned, "You destroy this temple, 3 days, I will raise it up. And you can't stop it, by the way." Amen? And so they're false witnesses. They're saying, "He said, I will destroy it." He never said that. He never said that. But here's what I want you to see. Is over 3 years later, they're remembering that he said something similar to that. They misunderstood it. completely. They misquoted it completely. They did not realize exactly what the Lord had said. They were false witnesses because of that. Now, look at the next chapter, Mark chapter 15. There's a complimentary passage of this in Matthew 27, verses 39 to 40, but we're going to stay with Mark 15. And I want you to look what happens here. Now, beginning at verse 29, here's what we find. Our Lord now is hanging on the cross. He's there paying the price for the sins of the world. And as He's hanging on the cross, notice what they say to Him, or about Him in Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 29. And they that passed by railed on Him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." They're remembering what He said over 3 years before, but they're not remembering it correctly. They said, "Oh, you're the one that said you would destroy the temple." He never said that, did He? He said, "You destroy the temple." That's what was implied when He said, "Destroy this temple." He's saying, "You did it." They said, no, you said you'd destroy the temple. Now here you are hanging on the cross. Why, certainly if you can destroy a temple and build it up in 3 days, why, you can come off that cross, save yourself and come down off that cross." You see, they did not realize what the Lord had actually said. They misunderstood the sign. They did not realize that what they were doing was they were participating in the fulfillment of the sign. They were destroying the temple that He had referred to when He said what they were inaccurately remembering Him to have said. They did not want to realize that they were setting the stage for Him to prove that He is the Son of God. But the sign's about to be fulfilled after all those years. Now, having crucified our Lord and thereby destroying the temple that is His body, but thereby destroying the temple that He had referred to, there He is. They place Him in that borrowed tomb. He didn't need His own because He wasn't going to stay there long. Amen. And there He is. They laid Him in that darkness of that borrowed tomb, lying there 3 days and 3 nights. The temple, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, they have destroyed it. But after 3 days and 3 nights, He did something that no mere man could ever do. Some men had, on very rare occasions, by the power of God, raised the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself had raised the dead on a couple of different occasions at least. But no man had ever raised Himself from the dead. And Jesus said that He would raise Himself from the dead. And after 3 days and 3 nights, by the way, the Lord could not have been crucified on Friday and lie in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights. That's church tradition, which is not Scripture. But after 3 days and 3 nights, our Lord Jesus raised Himself from the dead. He calmly got up, folded the napkin that had covered His face. The Bible says when the disciples looked in that empty tomb that they saw the napkin folded. I can just see the Lord getting up in that darkness of that tomb. Takes the napkin off of His head, face that covered it, folds it up nice and neatly, just lays it right over there. If somebody had stole the body, they wouldn't have taken time to do that. And they just laid the napkin over there that had covered His lifeless face, placed it neatly on that stone slab upon which He had laid, and then He just walked right out of the tomb. Walked right out of it. Yes, they didn't the angels have to roll the stone away? No, they had to roll the stone away for the people to look in to see what wasn't there. He just walked right out of it. Just walked right out of it. Just like later, in His resurrected body, He walked into the locked room where the disciples was. Kind of scared the daylights out of them for a few minutes there, I'm sure. But He just got right up and walked out. And therefore, the sign of His deity that He had given years earlier, it had now been fulfilled. They had destroyed the temple, and He had raised it up in 3 days. Only God could raise Himself from the dead. And thus He proved that He was God. And that He is God. He proved that. Now, that is what sets biblical, let me emphasize, biblical. That is what sets apart biblical Christianity from all other so-called religions of the world. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ, He proved that He was who He said He is. Amen. Not that He was who He said He was, but who He was who He said He is. And that is, He is God incarnate. God in the flesh. When He rose from the grave by that sign, He proved that He did what He said He would do. And that is, He defeated Satan. He paid for the sins of the world. He conquered death. He conquered hell. And He conquered the grave. In the book of Revelation chapter 1, whenever He appeared some years later to John as he was on the Isle of Patmos in exile for preaching the gospel of Christ, and He appears to John, and in Revelation 1:18, here's how He says. He says, "I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Amen. "And have the keys of hell and of death." Yep, He conquered it all when He came out of that tomb. When He rose from the grave and fulfilled that misunderstood sign, He proved that He can do what He said He would do, that he could do it, and that He had done it, and that is that He would save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him. Listen to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7. And listen to verses 24 and 25. Hebrews 7, 24 and 25. The Bible says, "But this man," talking about the Lord Jesus, "because He continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore," it is because He liveth forever, "wherefore He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He," what? "Ever liveth to make intercession for them." Oh my, it doesn't matter how low you are in sin, the Lord Jesus Christ can save you. And when He saves you, He saves you to the uttermost. Amen? Why? He's alive. We don't serve a dead Savior. We don't serve a dead... I've been to Gordon's Calvary. I believe that's where the body of Jesus was laid. That tomb's empty. Amen? I've been there. It's an empty tomb. I've got a Savior that lives that can save us to the uttermost. Oh, my friend. Oh, I ask you, do you know Him today? Do you know Him today? Our Lord Jesus Christ is not the resurrector to life. I'm afraid that many people think He's just the resurrector. But He did not say, "I am the resurrector." Here's what He said in John 11:25. He said, "I am" what? "The resurrection and the life." Do you get that? I'm not just over here to resurrect people. I am the resurrection. I am the life. You accept me. You get in me. And I get in you. And I tell you what, I'm the resurrection and you're living in the resurrection. And I'm the life and you're living in the life and the life is living in you. That's what salvation is. Now, do you know Him? Do you know Him? I'm not asking you, do you know of Him? About everybody in our society has heard of Him. I'm not asking you if you know a little bit about Him. Most people around us know a little bit about the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of what they know is not true. But at least they've heard something about the Lord Jesus Christ. But do you really know Him? Not of Him, but do you really know Him? I want you to understand, outside of Him, there is no resurrection unto life. There is only resurrection unto damnation. Do you know the resurrection? Do you know the life? That's who Jesus Christ is. Amen? He said, "I am the resurrection and the life." You come to Him and you participate in that. I want to tell you something. You're looking at somebody up here today that is alive. And you may destroy this temple, but you can't destroy me. And though you may destroy this temple, I'm going to tell you what. One day it's going to be resurrected. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ, His temple was resurrected. And you know who's going to resurrect it? The Lord Jesus. He's going to be the one that does it. Oh my, that is the wonderful sign. That is a sign that is misunderstood. Oh, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? I want to tell you, I want to exhort you, I want to plead with you. If you don't know Him, accept Him as your Lord and your Savior today. Come to Him with a repentant heart. Accept Him as your Savior. You may think, "I've got so long to live. I do not want to take and open the grief of the Duffys this morning. I don't want to make it harder on them, but I think that they would be pleased with what I'm about to say and honored." I received the call from Hildegard Friday. Hildegard was weeping. I could tell something horrible had happened. And here was my first thought. Because Brother Ken has been so sick, we know he's a walking miracle. Amen? I thought to myself, oh no, Brother Ken has passed away. Brother Ken's been taken home. Oh my. That's what I thought she was going to say. I was preparing. What am I going to say when she tells me? And lo and behold, instead she told me her 18-year-old grandson had been killed in a car accident. Nobody expected that. Nobody expected it. Now, why do I say that this morning? Because I want you to understand something. Life is frail. Life is uncertain. And if you do not know the resurrection and the life, you have nothing to look forward to in eternity. I beg you today, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're old enough to recognize that you are a sinner, that you've sinned against God, I believe you're old enough to realize that you need a Savior and you can be saved. I beg you to come, young, old, in between, come to Christ before you leave this building. Let's stand.